This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
What a story. What a story. And I think it's quite appropriate for us to be looking at this story, the story of the rescue of God's people from the hand of Pharaoh through the Red Sea, the same day that we remember Palm Sunday, we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, all the people shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which literally translates into, "Lord, save us." You know, this story was imprinted upon the cultural DNA of those people who were shouting, "Lord, save us," on Palm Sunday. It was imprinted into the cultural, the spiritual DNA. It was a part of who they were. And they I can only think they had to have been imagining what it was like when their forefathers were saved from the hand of this tyrant king Pharaoh as they longed to see Jesus save them from the Roman Empire. You know, this series, we're kind of wrapping up this portion of Exodus and this current series in Exodus today. And we've traveled through no pun intended, through some deep waters here. A lot of the foundation for our faith comes from the things that God has done in Exodus. And we've dealt with some pretty weighty matters, and this week is gonna be a fantastic, joyful week, but it's gonna be a heavy week too. Good Friday is coming when we remember Jesus on the cross. And so, with all of the heaviness here, I wanted maybe to try to lighten things up a little bit before we dive in today. And so I went to the deep well of Jeff Foxworthy here. And I hope I don't offend any of you. I know I'm going to describe a few of you, but Jeff Foxworthy, you know, he's famous for, you know, his quotes, "You might be a redneck if," and I found a few of my favorites. "If you have ever made change in the offering plate, you might be a redneck. If you have ever cut the grass and found a car, you might be a redneck. If you think a turtleneck is key ingredient for soup, you might be a redneck. If someone asks to see your ID and you show them your belt buckle, you might be a redneck. If your wife's hairdo has ever been ruined by a ceiling fan, you might be a redneck. If birds are attracted to your beard, you might be a redneck." Or hipster. It could go, that could go either way. And then finally, this is the last one. "If your wife has ever said, 'Come move this transmission so I can take a bath,' you might be a redneck." You might be. It's possible. You might be. You know, this story we're looking at today, it reveals some tendencies about us, and Jeff Foxworthy he's captured some tendencies of a certain segment of our wonderful country here. But the thing about this story, the tendencies it reveals about us may not be as laughable as some of Jeff Foxworthy's quotes here. And we need to remember, as we look at the crossing of the Red Sea, this is maybe one of the most famous stories in the entire Old Testament. I mean, it sort of rivals Noah's Ark, I think. I mean, this is a story that has been done over and over again by Hollywood. It's been done in real cinema. It's been done in cartoon form. We have put, you know, all of our best technology from like 5 years ago to make amazing computer-generated graphics to portray what this was like. You know, this is a very famous story. But the thing is it's just simply a small part of a much, much bigger story. It's a story that started back in Genesis when Adam and Eve first chose to rebel against God. It's a story that continued in, later in Genesis when God spoke to Abraham and Sarah, an elderly, infertile couple. And He said, I want to use you to fix the brokenness and the pain in this world, and I've chosen you. And He made some promises to Abraham and Sarah. He promised them land, not just any land, but the best land. He didn't tell them where it was, but He said, I'm going to take you there. Pack up. Let's go. I'm taking you to the promised land. He promised this elderly, infertile couple, He said, I will make you into a great nation. Which was laughable to them because they had never been able to have kids. He said, I'm going to use you to bless the entire world, not just the chosen nation, not just your family. I'm going to turn into a nation, but I'm going to use you to bless the whole world. And then if we continue in that story, we can see how God worked. He did some amazing things, didn't He? And that brings us here to the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, the story of Genesis where this family was preserved. God saved them from a terrible famine by providing for them in Egypt. You know, Egypt, the land of slavery, was actually God's salvation for this family 430 years earlier. And then in the land of Egypt, in the slavery, God prospered this nation and grew them from a family of 70 to a nation of over a million people. And we've been walking through what that looked like when it was time for God to rescue His people from slavery in Egypt and bring them out. And so last week we looked at some of the celebrations God gave the people as He was taking them out of Egypt, celebrations that would help them to remember God, to remember His rescue and refuse sin's comfort once they got into the promised land. These are keys for us for following Jesus today. And the thing about this story, the crossing of the Red Sea, is it actually is our story as well. We are a part of this story. Now, our part of the story occurs further down the road. But as we look back and remember, if we can understand the story then maybe we can understand our place in the story now. And so I have a question for us. When you think about the crossing of the Red Sea, what do you imagine? When you think about the crossing of the Red Sea, what do you imagine? What do you picture? Where do you place yourself? When you put on your first person goggles and you consider this story, whose perspective do you have? You know, ever since I was a little kid, I've loved to swim. I've loved the ocean. And I've always pictured this story from the perspective of the Israelites. What would it have been like to walk next to that wall of water we heard about? You know, the wall of water on their right and on their left. What would it have been like to reach out and touch that wall of water as your feet are walking on dry ground? I remember as a kid, like, being like, that'd be pretty cool. Like, maybe you could just dive into the water and then pop back out. I don't know. Like, it always captured me. I always imagined, what would it be like to be one of the Israelites? The thing is about this story, if we're going to understand this story, and if we're going to understand not just how it's recorded for us in Scripture, but if we are truly going to wrap our heads and our hearts and our lives around our part of this story, perspective is everything. And so we're going to think about this story from the perspective of we're going to look at some of the characters in this story. So think about the Israelites for just a moment. What was it like for them to be led to this impossible place? If you look at the first couple of verses in chapter 14, says this, is then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall camp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. God led them to an impossible place. He basically said after they first left Egypt, and they, instead of going the short way, God led them the long way because he knew that they couldn't handle the wars that they would encounter the short way. He starts leading them the long way, and then God says, okay, Moses, okay, stop, turn around, and I want you to camp in a place over here. Get all these people, this whole nation of people, encamped right here, and it's in a spot where you'll be completely vulnerable. Completely vulnerable. It made no sense. And in this spot, in this place, imagine what it was like for the people of Israel who, you know, they're following this pillar of fire. Like, what else are you going to follow out there? And they go and they realize, wait, what? Whoa. This isn't strategically a great spot to be. You know, we learned earlier last week that the people had actually left Egypt equipped for battle. They were expecting some kind of battle. And so they probably had people who were like scenario people like me thinking, wait a minute, this is not a good scenario right now. This is not where we want to camp. Moses, what are you doing? Will you talk to the pillar? Will you tell it to move? And then they see Pharaoh change his mind. And so imagine what it was like for them. They're stuck. They're on the shore of the sea. And over here they look and they see the most powerful army on the face of the planet, with the best technology for making war, and it's coming right at them. Now, this kind of goes a step further if we really put ourselves in the shoes of these ancient people and understand that culturally, most ancient cultures saw the seas, the oceans, literally as a portal to the underworld. They had no way to explore what was underneath the water. They didn't even have goggles, let alone ships with glass bottoms and submarines. They knew that strange creatures came out of there, and they knew that people went in there and never came back. It's no wonder that when Jesus walked on the water to the disciples in the boat, they thought he was a ghost, because when ancient people went on a boat out on the water, they were like traversing literally the gates of hell is how they saw it. So you have God's people, his chosen people, who he has very clearly led to this place where they are stuck between the gates of hell and an army, and Pharaoh's mad. He's not just coming like to get them to offer them a hand to come back. He's angry because God has taken his firstborn. What an impossible place to be. In that moment, we see what their hearts did. Verse 11, they said to Moses, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you took us out here to die? I mean, I can understand why they were so worried right now. Their hearts longed for the comfort of their lives enslaved to Pharaoh instead of following God in the midst of this impossible situation. And I can't say that I blame them. Now, I want to just think for a moment. Does God ever lead us into impossible situations today? I believe that he does. In fact, I believe that if we are following God, that we will certainly find ourselves in an impossible situation. You know, those impossible moments are the moments where you know what God has told you about your marriage. You know that God has told you to honor that man or that woman. And you know that in that moment, they have done nothing loving or caring for you. Those impossible situations, I see it sometimes in working with young couples who are either engaged or looking, they want to become married, and they look at their finances and they say, you know what, the only way for us to financially survive until our wedding is if we live together, because we can save money on rent and all this stuff. It feels impossible. And to tell them, you know what, God is very clear. He's very clear. He says you shouldn't live together. You shouldn't cohabitate until after you're married. God's word could not be more clear on this. What an impossible situation that feels to be in when you're looking at the numbers and the numbers just aren't adding up. You know, it's an impossible situation where you are maybe you're going on an extended season of unemployment and you've been turned down by jobs that you thought for sure were going to come through. And you know that God's word says, don't worry, I'll provide for you. And you think you're following God and you're doing the work and you're trying to find a job and the doors keep closing. And God says, don't worry. You know how hollow that sounds if you've been going on unemployment for a while? You know, God certainly leads us into impossible situations too. I think we can all understand and relate to the Israelites who long for the bondage of slavery because it's more comfortable than following God. Let's look at this from the example, from the perspective of Moses though. Imagine for Moses what it is like to be the go-between, this people and God himself. He's the one that when God speaks, he talks to Moses and then Moses talks to all the people. I wonder if as Moses is telling the people, okay guys, the fire is going to move over that way and we're going to follow it and we're going to camp in this spot and it's going to feel pretty bad. Like it's going to look hopeless when we go over there and follow God over there. I wonder if Moses was thinking about his life as a shepherd in the wilderness. I wonder if he was thinking about how much he'd prefer to hang out with his father-in-law than this entire nation of people that is angry with him and saying, why didn't you just leave us alone? Why did you have to follow God and come and bring us out here to die? But Moses got to watch as God worked in amazing and unexpected ways. You know, Moses didn't part the Red Sea. He just lifted his hands up. And the word clearly says God parted the Red Sea. But can you imagine just for a moment for God to say, all right, Moses, stretch your hand over the sea and watch what I'm going to do. Just imagine that. Now think about this too from the perspective of Pharaoh for a moment. Pharaoh was in the throes of mourning the loss of his very own firstborn. He has an entire nation of people in mourning because of that 10th plague that God threw at the Egyptians. God said, you will not let my firstborn Israel go, then I'm going to take your firstborn. And the angel of death struck down all the firstborn of man and beast. He's in the throes of mourning. And then in that moment, in the wake of his mourning, he realizes, wait a minute. I said I would obey God and I'd let the people go. He realizes in that moment what he'd have to give up to obey God. You know, it's easy to read through this story and be like, Pharaoh, you fool. Why would you go after him after all that God did, the 10 plagues? Why would you change your mind like that? It's easy for us to do that, but do you remember a couple of weeks ago in a message that Craig preached? How he identified the ways that we are sometimes like Pharaoh. This is one of those ways. How often do you, when you know what God is clearly calling you to, when you start to finally obey God because the sting of disobeying has become sharp enough that and it hurts enough, it's painful enough that you kind of say, okay, I give up, God, I give up. How often have you gotten to that point and started to obey God and then realize what it's going to cost you? And you said, actually, I said I was going to obey you. I'd prefer to have another drink. I'd prefer to just try to tone down the pornography use. I'd prefer to just honor my spouse when I feel like they deserve it. I think we're a lot like Pharaoh. I think if we are honest with ourselves, we can understand why he would change his mind. Why when he started to feel just how much it would cost him to obey God and let his workforce go. Why he would do an about face. Now think about the Egyptians, the whole nation of Egypt. What was this story like through their eyes? They're in the midst of mourning too. Remember, every household lost their firstborn. Not just their children, but their beasts as well, their animals as well. And then they lost their entire army in the blink of an eye. Could you imagine as a proud citizen of one of the most powerful nations in the history of the world, and just like that, your army is gone? Imagine what it would have felt like to learn the hard way that Yahweh is Lord. Imagine what it must have felt like to have the stability of all that power pulled out from underneath you and then wonder, what's next? What's next? And finally, let's think about this story through the perspective of Yahweh, of God Himself. You know what's interesting? I don't know if you caught this as the Homans read this chapter for us today. But did you catch the reason why God rescued the Israelites the way that He did? Why He had them come back to the Red Sea? Why He hardened Pharaoh's hearts and Pharaoh's heart and drew Pharaoh out to go after them? Did you happen to capture why? It's in there several times. Because God wanted the Egyptians to know. He said, I want them to know that I am the Lord. He wanted them to know that Yahweh is the Lord, not Pharaoh. It's interesting. Why would the Egyptian people need to learn that now? The chosen nation of God, Israel, God's firstborn children themselves have been living amongst them for 430 years. Why didn't Egypt know that Yahweh was God? You know, I wonder sometimes how long it'll take our community to know that Yahweh is the Lord. God's chosen people are living amongst them. Will they see God? Will they know that He is Lord by our presence here? It's just interesting that God, part of His purpose here was He wanted the Egyptians to know who He was and placing His people in that country for 430 years hadn't done it. But the most crucial point of this, the most crucial story in the Old Testament is boiled down to one question, and this is the question. Who is at the center of this story? Who's the main character of this story? We've thought about the story through the eyes of just about everybody in here, but who is the main character? Who's at the center? To understand that, we should look at who's doing all the action in the story. Look at what the Lord does in this story. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Verses 4, 8, and 17. Now, just I want to pause there for a sec. You know, we've addressed this a little bit in this series. And maybe it bothers you like it bothers me when you read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You're saying, wait a minute, does that mean that Pharaoh didn't even have a chance? Is that fair for God to harden a man's heart? Well, if you look and understand what's happening here, God is not doing something that Pharaoh's not trying to do himself. Pharaoh is bent on hardening his own heart. God is not hardening Pharaoh's heart against Pharaoh's will. He's simply allowing Pharaoh to continue down the path that he's starting on himself. It's also important to remember here that we know from the rest of the Bible that God is in the business of taking hardened hearts, hearts of stone, and replacing them with hearts of flesh. So as we think about God hardening Pharaoh's hearts, remember that it's not something that Pharaoh wasn't trying to do himself, and God is the God of replacing those hard hearts with hearts of flesh. But look what else God did. He received glory over Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army. He defeated them soundly. He made the Egyptians know that Yahweh is the Lord. He worked salvation for Israel by parting the Red Sea. He served as Israel's rear guard while they crossed the seabed. He made sure that there was enough distance between them and this army of death marching on them that they could get through the Red Sea safely. He drove the sea back, splitting it and leaving dry ground. If you read through this story, God is the one, Yahweh is the one doing all the action. This is not a story about Moses. Hollywood would make you think this is a story about Moses. This is not a story about the Prince of Egypt. This is a story about Yahweh God. It is the Lord at the center of this story. The Lord is the center of this story. And if we are going to understand our place in this story, we need to know God's place in this story. The Lord is the center of the story, but what is our tendency? What's our tendency? Our tendency, I think we consider ourselves to be the center of the story. I know that's my tendency. I know when I imagine this story, when I put myself in it, I imagine that it's all about me being rescued. I imagine that it's all about me. I put myself at the center of the story. And you know what? So did the Israelites. If we look at their reaction to God and how He led them, even though God had told Moses, hey, I'm going to do this so that the Egyptians will know who I am. Even though they knew why God was doing this, they still tried to put themselves at the center of the story. Pharaoh and the Egyptians certainly put themselves at the center of the story. Pharaoh said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That's my workforce. Those are my people. I'm going after them. You know, when we think about Palm Sunday today, the Israelites who waved the palm branches and paved the road in front of Jesus riding on his donkey into Jerusalem, they treated him like a king. They put those palm branches on the ground. They took off their cloaks and put them on the ground so that his donkey didn't have to step on the dirt, but instead had this royal path laid out before him. They had put themselves at the center of the story too, because they weren't interested in the kind of freedom Jesus was going to bring them. They wanted political freedom. We all have this tendency. We want partial rescue. We're enticed by the comfort of sin, and so we want relief from the consequences of our sin. We want relief from the brokenness of this world, but we don't want to be fully rescued. But the thing is, God's rescue, it's not partial, it's complete. He led those people out of Egypt, and He didn't just lead them away from Pharaoh and his army and the threat that it represented. He destroyed the threat. So how can you tell who's at the center of your story? We need to follow the glory. If you look through this passage in Exodus chapter 14, God does all of this for His own glory. When we are at the center of our story, the glory tends to stop with us. Just like the Israelites, they placed themselves at the center of the story so that after 430 years, the Egyptians still didn't know who God was, even though they had been living with them for 430 years. The glory had stopped with them. When we are at the center of the story, the glory stops with us. The people around us don't get to see God's glory, they only get to see ours. But when we see that the Lord is the center of this story, He gets all the glory. When we see the story like that, then God gets all of the glory. When we begin to trust God with our impossible situations, the ones that look completely hopeless, just like the Israelites who were trapped between the gates of hell and the most powerful army on earth, they were in a hopeless situation. And you may be sitting here thinking, well, Wes, you don't understand how hopeless my situation is. I'm telling you, when we trust God, when we follow His clear leading, when we place Him at the center of our story and follow Him instead of following our own hearts, and He gets the glory, that's when we'll experience and truly understand God's rescue. You see, when God gets all the glory, we get exactly what we need. This may be the take-home truth from the book of Exodus. When God gets all the glory, we get exactly what we need. I want you to think about that for a second. The Israelites, they were freed from not just Egypt, but the threat of that army forever, because God got the glory. when God gets all the glory, we get exactly what we need. We get not just a partial rescue from sin, we get victory over sin and slavery. That's impossible on our own. We get salvation from even our most impossible situations. We get salvation even of the mess that we've made of our lives in this world. God gives us salvation. That's impossible on our own. We get a guarantee, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, that is a guarantee and a promise of the comfort of the promised land to come in heaven. We get that guarantee. It's the only rest. It's the only comfort that will ever satisfy us. We get, the Bible says, when we place all of our faith and trust in God, when we rely completely on Him, that He actually increases our faith. And best of all, when God is the center of our story, when He gets all the glory, we get exactly what we need because we get God Himself. We get Jesus Himself leading us. We get the wisdom of God poured out to us. We get all that we need. So I ask today, who is at the center of your story? Who's at the center of your story? If the Israelites could be confused about this while they're staring at the pillar of fire that's leading them through the wilderness, I think it's fair to say we get confused about this sometimes too. Who's at the center of your story? Galatians 2:20 was one of the scriptures that was up here during our singing time. Says Paul says, I am now crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but it's Him who lives within me. If we have chosen to put our faith and trust in Jesus, then our very lives are crucified. If we want to experience resurrection life, we need to put the Lord at the center of our story. We need to crucify ourselves, as Galatians 2:20 says. When we are at the center of our own story, that's when we get to a place where we tend to expect God to meet our earthly desires, our fleshly desires. That's when we start to say, God, I did all of my devotions this week, and I didn't get the raise. You know, that's when we start to turn God into a vending machine, when we are at the center of the story. And so I have some questions for us here. They're not as funny as Jeff Foxworthy's "You Might Be a Redneck If" questions, but maybe they can be helpful for us as we try to figure out who's at the center of our story. So you might be at the center of your own story if you're only willing to say sorry for your sins instead of repent, which means to turn the other way and walk differently. You might be the center of your story if your main purpose for showing up to church is to get fed instead of to join the story of God. You might be at the center of your own story if you've never put some serious thought and serious prayer and serious wrestling into saying, God, how does my life fit into the bigger picture, the bigger narrative? You might be at the center of your own story if you tend to pray more about what you want instead of what God wants. You might be at the center of your own story if you've never let God lead you into or out of an impossible looking situation. You might be at the center of your own story if you are more hurt by and grieved over the consequences of your sin rather than the root of your rebellion to God. If you're more concerned about how your sin makes your life difficult instead of the fact that you're rebelling against God. You might be at the center of your own story if you're more concerned with how God will be a blessing to you than how He will use you to be a blessing to the world that does not yet know Him. So my friends, today, I want us to remember, when God gets all the glory, we get exactly what we need. We need to place God, Yahweh, the Lord, at the center of our lives. He must be the main character in the story. Just as He's the main character in this story, the crossing of the Red Sea, we need to place the Lord at the center of our story. Will you pray with me? Father, this is difficult. Lord, we see the way that You worked in this story, and we know Your call to die to ourselves, to allow Jesus' life to flourish in our place, Lord, and this is difficult. God, I pray for my friends in this room who are in impossible situations. God, I acknowledge before You that the weight of those situations is incomprehensible, but Lord, give us the courage to trust You in those. Lord, give us the courage to see that You have rescued us, not for our reasons, but for Your glory. Father, I pray for those who find themselves in impossible situations today. May they know Your presence. May they know that there is hope even when it looks hopeless. Send Your Spirit, send Your people, surround them with Your love and care that they may place You at the center of their lives. Lord, we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.